Let's just jump right into it because it is quite a few verses. Now it was a bit. I was thinking about this, and whenever you're going through the Old Testament and you're looking at applying it to us nowadays, there's always that question, particularly here, because half of the psalm is about idols, and I assume that most of us don't have household gods lying around, but hopefully we can still find it applicable to us. So let's get going. I'm going to go through the general layout of the psalm first. I'm going to split into three sections. There could be more, but I think three is always a good number for preaching a sermon anyway, so that suits. So then I'm going to go back and go through a bit more detail. Psalm 115 is actually one of the few places where hallelujah is used, which surprised me to realize that the term is not used very often. I guess we're so used to it in Christian speech that just kind of thought it was everywhere, but it's actually not used very often. It's also, this psalm is in the middle of a selection of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, which were traditionally sung during the Passover. So as we're going through, just keep in mind that it means that often the Israelites, when they were singing this, would be thinking back to the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt. What I actually find more interesting is the thought that these Psalms 113 to 118 were most likely the last songs sung by Jesus before going to the cross. Psalm 113 and 114 being sung before the Passover meal, and then 115 to 118 being sung after the meal. So it's quite likely that he sung these just before going to the cross. This particular psalm is a little bit confusing because there are very different ways of approaching the psalm. There are two main views. It's either seen as a lament and a cry for protection, or it's seen as a psalm of just unadulterated praise to God. Lament or praise, not really the closest together. Luckily, though, or thankfully, because the psalm ends in praise, the applications that come out are much the same. I view the psalm as just a psalm of praise because I think that fits better together with the whole thing, and because it ends with such a strong declaration of praise to God, which moves us to do the same. There are three main sections in the psalm. The first is from verses 1 to 8, which starts with an introduction and then goes through all that talk about idols. And it compares Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel, to the idols of the surrounding nations. And it, honestly, it's pretty much just to humiliate the gods of the nations and to lift up the one true God, which again is not something that we're particularly used to doing, particularly nowadays, of bringing, the psalm brings down the foreign gods to lift up their own God. The second major section is from verses 9 to 15, and this is another reason why the psalm can be a bit confusing, because it jumps from having this kind of argument slash debate about idols, and then it just switches style completely and becomes like a liturgy where you have the priests saying something and then the congregation responding and then the priest gives a blessing, and it just seems like a bit of a weird style mismatch. But yeah, it has sections that would just be sung back and forth. It has the blessing, and this section focuses on how God provides the protection and blessing that the idols cannot bring. And it encourages the people to trust in the Lord and praise him because of it. And the third section is similar to a benediction. It brings together the themes of the psalm and pushes those reading the psalm or singing the psalm to praise God with their whole being for as long as they live. That's the general layout, and we're just going to go back and look through each section quickly in more detail. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, and then we'll get into it. So verse 1 again. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Verse 1 is where most of the confusion happens about whether this is a lament or a psalm of praise. The phrase, the not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, could be used as a reason for God to defend them from their enemies. It would be like saying, we don't deserve to be saved, but for your sake, Lord, for your glory, please save us. The other option, which I think makes more sense in the whole scope of the psalm, is that the psalmist is beginning the whole psalm by stating just how much he wants God to be praised. None of the glory to go to us, but all to God. And I guess it's because God is worthy of such praise, that's why it lists his love and his faithfulness there. This then fits in with the next verses, talking about idols, or the works of our hands, and how they should not be worshipped or glorified. Verse 2 then states a question. It's possibly one that the people around them have said. It's definitely one that I've heard my non-Christians say before. Where is their God? And the question is meant to make Yahweh seem illegitimate because he cannot be seen. But the psalm points out that it actually shows God to be more powerful than the other gods in the nations around. The psalmist flips the question to point out that Yahweh is the true God who reigns in heaven, who isn't bound by our earthly point of view or bound to our imagination like idols. And I've actually had this discussions like this with my non-Christian friends, where they will bring up something to try and show that my belief in God is unreasonable, but it just becomes, I get confused, and then it becomes painfully obvious that they are thinking of God as a superhuman, not as God, not as an ultimate being of some sort. I was talking with one of my friends about creation and chance and God making everything, and he was trying to say how the world was too beautiful to believe in God. This confused me greatly, because it's very rare for something random to be better than something which is designed, and my friend agreed with me on this. He agreed that randomness is not as good as design. So I was confused. So I, after pondering and pushing him a little bit more, he gave an example saying that a sunset was so much more beautiful than any human painter could create. And I said, yes, that's exactly the point. That's why it makes more sense that God made it rather than it was made by chance. And it was a weird experience for me to realize that my friend had just assumed that God's infinite wisdom and knowledge was somehow on the same level as our intellect, rather than God's wisdom being so immense that he could craft the universe and make it all fit together. And this idea, this wanting to bring God to a level that we can understand down to our level, is really common. And it comes out in the psalm here. It brings out that kind of thinking which is so prevalent among people. Where we bring God down to our level rather than realizing he is in heaven and he can do whatever pleases him without restraint. The psalm points out that the idols of the nations are just sad imitations of humanity and creation. And actually, when you read through the psalm, it kind of brings out the thing that idols are actually less valuable than people are. Because people are made by God, whereas idols are made by us. And it actually brings out that the gods of the nations are actually, just less valuable than us. It's got this weird kind of flip, because it says the idols are made of silver and gold, which are precious metals, and it seems good. But then you realize that the metal had to be made by human hands. And after a moment, you realize the metal is actually less powerful than humanity. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They appear to be able to do something, but in the end, they are utterly useless. You'll notice that the idols have aspects of humans, but can't do what even humans can do. The idols cannot do whatever they please, unlike the true God, who can do whatever he wants. And it's just interesting to note that the psalm makes it quite obvious that the gods of the nations are less powerful than Yahweh, but it goes further than that, pointing out the idols are actually less capable and less distinguished than the humanity which God has made. And verse 8 really drives that point home. It makes the bold statement that those who trust in these idols, who worship the works of their own hands, will become as useless and pathetic as the idols they worship. That's not normally something we'd say to people who worship other idols, but I think it's a truth that we have to realize, that when we are not worshiping God, but when we're worshiping the works of our own hands, we're actually lowering ourselves to, I guess, a lower purpose than what God intended. Actually lowering, the glorious nature of what he made us to be. I had a side note here. I think I'm going to do it just because I think it's important for us because of the culture that we're from. Because you might think it's a little bit unfair that the psalmist, in his argument, is just talking about the idols and not talking about the gods which they represent. So whenever I talk to my non-Christian friends, they are always thinking, oh, well, the idol's just a representation, it's just a statue. They don't actually think the god is in the idol. But that's not quite true. There is a closer link between an idol and the god it represents than you would think coming from a Western culture. So, for example, some cultures believe that the spirit of a god or some other spirit is bound to the idol. So, for example, in animism, if a spirit inhabits a tree and the tree is cut down, the spirit is destroyed or defeated as well, or has to at least, it's without a home and it's lost for a bit. A biblical example of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 5, where the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And they think that by capturing the Ark, they have defeated Yahweh and that their god Dagon was victorious. It's one of my favorite parts in the Bible because, of course, God quite clearly shows them that's not the case. By making the idol of Dagon fall down on its face in front of the Ark several times. And the Philistines' response shows that they viewed the idol of Dagon as more than just a simple representation of their god. In 1 Samuel 5, verse 7, they say, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our god." They clearly viewed the defeat of their idol as the defeat of their god. I just think that's important to note as we go through this, because the psalmist is working hard to humiliate the idols. And he's actually humiliating the gods of the nations. It's very closely linked, and he's doing those things at the same time. But then how does this apply to us? Because I assume, as I said before, that most of us don't have household idols lying around. If you do, talk to your pastor, but you should get rid of those. But at the same time, assuming that we don't have those, we may still trust in the work of our hands. It can be easy to focus on other things instead of God because it can be so subtle. Do we pride ourselves on our intellect, our career, our physical capabilities, or our achievements? More subtly, we may find our safety and security in our family, in our health, or our friendships. It is very easy to take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on the things that are around us, focus on the things that we can see clearly. But trusting in these things instead of Christ is not only wrong, but diminishes us. We may worship other things not by bowing down to them, but by devoting our time to them. If we do that, we digress from our high calling we have in Christ, the amazing purpose that we have to worship God. We often think it's very normal for people to trust in their own achievements and works, but like the psalmist points out, trusting in anything but God is both foolish and it's less than what God created us for. And the psalmist knows that we are prone to waver this way. The next seven verses call the people together and reminds them that unlike the idols of the nations, Yahweh is both capable and willing to protect and bless them. So I'm just going to read verses 9 to 15. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Verses 9 to 13 has a repetition to it. It addresses the same three groups of people, the Israelites, the house of Aaron, and then those who fear the Lord. And as verse 13 points out, the purpose of these three groups isn't really to distinguish them as much as to say that everyone, all of God's people, whether you're small or great, whether you're just a normal Israelite or you're working in the sanctuary or of the house of Aaron, no matter what stage of life you are in or no matter which part of God's people you're in, you need to put your trust in him. If you're a new Christian who has just accepted the gospel and trying to figure out how to live as a Christian in the world, continue to trust in the Lord. If you have been a Christian for a long time and have walked with the Lord but are weary of the journey, continue to trust in the Lord. If you're a pastor at this church and think about how you're going to lead the congregation this year, continue to trust in the Lord. If you're someone who is thinking about what this year holds with COVID and how that will affect you and your family, continue to trust in the Lord, for he is your help and shield. And how is he a help and shield is the next question. Because it might be a bit different for us and for the Israelites in what we think about. For the Israelites singing this psalm, they probably looked back at the Exodus, especially if they were singing these songs during the Passover, as I mentioned before. But for us as Christians today, we actually look back at the greater Exodus, when Christ became our Passover lamb and led us out of slavery to sin and death. We can boldly say, he is our help and shield because he has already been our help and shield, and he currently is our help and shield. And we know that. Because not only has he saved us from sin, but he continues to bless us. He has surely remembered us and will bless us because he has already come to save us. As the New Testament writers put it, we can be completely confident that he will bless us because he has already given us everything. He has already died and risen for us. Of course he will return to bring us home. And if you're in doubt of God's ability to protect and bless you in your situation, verses 14 to 15 give a little simple reminder. God is more than capable of bringing blessing because, as the beginning of the psalm pointed out, he rules from heaven and can do anything. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Our problems and our struggles don't really compare to making the universe, and they're definitely not beyond his capabilities in any way. And even though I just said that, and I believe that, I'm sure you guys know, well, I know that it's often a struggle to put my trust in the Lord in the day-to-day, which is why it's so important to know that these verses are sung corporately. Walking with God is not meant to be an individual task, but something that we do together. These verses show a congregation that is reminding each other of God's goodness and encouraging each other to trust in him. A congregation that is reminding each other of God's blessings, because I know that when life gets tough and stressful, it can be hard to see those blessings. And we often just need somebody on the outside who's looking in to help us see things a bit more clearly. So I think application for us is that as you go through this year, please remember to encourage each other in the faith. Our trust in God is not something that we individually have to figure out, but it's something that we can help each other with. Remind each other of God's goodness, The most obvious example for us is what Jesus has done on the cross. And continue to pray for each other, that the Lord may cause you to flourish and that the Lord may bless you. The Israelites could encourage each other in that, and their blessings are not nearly as good as ours. In Christ, we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. So remind each other of these things and walk with each other as we all walk with Christ. And so bringing those things together, the putting down of the idols and showing how they're useless, and then the psalmist then reminding God's people to instead put their trust in the Lord, it then goes to the benediction from 16 to 18. And it kind of brings the two ideas together and exhorts us to do the next step. We've put our trust in the Lord, we're depending on him, and then we need to praise him. And we need to praise him with all of our being. The psalm ends with the well-known declaration of praise, hallelujah. But before it gets there, it has some reminders for us. Verse 16 harkens back to verse 3, just to remind us of the original question in the psalm, just to remind us of all the things that the psalmist said before. It then says that the earth belongs to mankind. I'm going to be honest, I always thought it was a bit weird. From halfway through 16 into 17, I thought it was a bit odd. I thought if you just went from the highest heavens belong to the Lord, and then it said, it is we who extol the Lord both now and forever, I'm like, that would be a perfect benediction. Well done. Tick it off. But the psalmist doesn't do that. The psalmist goes on to mention the earth and the dead. And I think it says that because it's a clear example of how God has blessed us, talking about the earth has been given to mankind. It's continuing on from verse 15, but it also brings in the question of what should we do with this gift? God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. We are on earth, but what should we do? As in, doing whatever pleases us is normally not the right answer. But the obvious question is, should we make idols like the people in verses 2 to 8 did? No. Instead, we should put our trust, which was sung about in verses 9 to 15, we should put our trust in God and then take the next step of praising him. And this is where verse 17 comes in. And verse 17 threw me, as I mentioned before, but it threw me a lot. I just thought it was really odd to start talking about dead people at this point. As I read the commentators, there was one particular comment that jumped out at me, and it made me realize that I often think about worship the wrong way. We often isolate praise to one part of our lives. But John Goldingay made a very simple but excellent point in his commentary when he said that being dead means you don't have a mouth or a body. And at first I thought it was a flippant comment. My thought was, well, obviously, you don't have a mouth or a body if you're dead and decayed, but so what? In my thinking, my thinking was, we still have a spirit. Isn't that enough to worship God? It took some time, but I realized that worshiping God requires a whole body. Worship is not simply a head or a heart activity, but it involves all of our being. I was actually really excited to see in the survey that that's how the church views worship, as all of us, all of our time, all of our being. Because it's why we sing in church. It's why James in the New Testament gets so frustrated at people who with their lips appear to praise God, but in their actions, it doesn't match up. It's why God cares about how we live our lives every day, not just on Sunday. Yes, God looks at the heart, and that's a common theme throughout Scripture. But if that heart is truly worshiping God, then it will be seen in how we live. It will be seen in how we act and how we speak. God calls us to worship him with all that we are, not just our intellect or our desires or our actions, but all of them. Verse 17 reminds us of that we should worship and praise God with all that we are. And then verse 18 adds on top of that, not only should we praise God with all that we have, but we should also praise God for as long as we live. Verse 18 declares that it is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. For the Israelites, this may have meant that they were thinking about the generations that were to come. And they were thinking, oh, we, as in the people of God, will continue throughout the generations to praise him. But as Christians, we know that the we can be personal. I personally will be praising God both now and forevermore. We will be praising God for all eternity. Praising and glorifying God is our great purpose. So let us do that with passion and sincerity. So just recapping it all, the main application is to trust in and praise the Lord. That's where it ends up. That's where the psalm is pushing towards the whole way. It goes through these little bumps along the way, but the purpose of that is to push us to praise God with all that we have. We are encouraged to do this because of his power compared to other sources of trust, especially those made by human hands, whether it's idols or wealth or earthly success. Also, not only is he our protector, but he blesses us as people. So while we live in these bodies, let us praise the Lord for all that he has done. While the Israelites may have sung this psalm, thinking back on God's protection and provision at the time of the Exodus, as Christians, we can look back on the steadfast love and faithfulness shown to us in Christ Jesus. We do not have a God who has done nothing, leaving us in our state of sin. Instead, we have a Savior who reigns in heaven, who has been and always will be our help and shield. For in Christ we know that the Lord has remembered us, and he will bless us with every spiritual blessing. And I think in the resurrection of Christ, verse 18 holds new meaning. It is we who will extol the Lord, both now and forever, both in this life and the next. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this psalm. Thank you that you have been the same God throughout all the ages, that we can be confident that as you have been a help and shield to the Israelites, you have been a help and shield to us. We can be confident that as you lay down your life for us, we can know that you will save us, you will help us, and you will bless us. I pray that we will trust you, Lord, as we go through life, as we get distracted by the little things. I pray that we will keep our eyes fixed on you, fixed on Christ, that we might not get distracted and waver. And I pray that as we have our eyes fixed on you, Lord, that we will not be ashamed to praise you, not just with our voices, but with our actions, with our words, with the ways that we talk to each other, with the ways that we talk to our friends, as the way that we share the gospel. I pray that we will praise you with all of our being, and that it will be so clear in the way that we live that we are your followers and that we are relying on you for all our needs. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.